We're looking at a great text in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, which itself is such a high point of Scripture, the 8th chapter of Romans. We're looking at the Spirit's assurance. The Spirit's assurance in Romans 8, 15, and 16. Let me read the passage, just two verses. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Let me do 17 as well. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified with Him. What we have here is an assertion of the reality of the assurance that you're a child of God, a living person who's not yet died and stood before God can be assured that they belong to God, are a child of God, and have no fear of judgment. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's as certain and as real as the Spirit is real. It's that certain, and it's that real. Now, not everyone has assurance that's really a Christian. And not everyone that has assurance ought to have it. There's two extremes. But the concern here is that those who are really Christians need to be assured that they're really Christians. And the way Paul says it works is that there are two sources, two inseparable sources that assure us that we are really Christians. The Spirit and our own spirit. And they're distinguished. They're not the same. But the Spirit consents with our spirit. So there's two questions. How do we in our spirit, our human mind, our human heart, our human consciousness, how do we first assess that we're a Christian? And then second, how does the Spirit confirm it? It's not uncommon for real Christians to struggle greatly that they're actually saved. Spurgeon said he struggled with this. The great prince of preachers from the 19th century. Listen to what he said. I have been in a state of mind in which I have questioned the possibility of there being even a grain of grace in me. And yet I have clung to Jesus with a death grip. At such times my mind worked morbidly, and its way has been turned upside down. Bunyan speaks of, quote, much tumbled up and down in his thoughts. And that nearly hits my mental condition. It is very possible for a man to be a very strong believer and yet to question whether he has a spark of faith. I've heard ministers ridicule this state of inward questioning. And indeed, it is ridiculous to all but those who are in it. If you once become a sufferer under this wretched complaint, the absurdity of your disease will not lessen its painfulness. Our mental distresses need not be logical. They can be full of anguish and yet be most unreasonable. You probably know some people who are excessively nervous. They are afraid the skies will fall or the earth will crack. This is very stupid, but the agony caused thereby is very real. I am personally taught to be tender of poor doubters, for I've often been one myself. I would sometimes give all that I have to be able to feel myself to be even the least in the Lord's family. Just now, I enjoy full assurance, but I'm not always on the mountain, and therefore I have vows of mercy for others because I am myself compassed with infirmity. We may not judge harshly as if things were as we would theoretically arrange them, but we must deal with things as they are, and it cannot be questioned that some of the best believers are at times sorely put to it to know whether they are really believers at all. An amazing reality. I have experienced that. Right now I have full assurance. It's assumed in this text that God wants his children to know they're saved. What parent wouldn't want a child to know that they're its parent? What parent would have an enjoyment out of a child that wondered all of the time if it was dropped on the porch and you went out and picked it up, like their older siblings tell them? God wants his children to know they're his children. That's just normal. Stated here as much. And as I said, his aim is to show that assurance comes from two sources, what he calls our spirit and the Holy Spirit. Two sources. Now, we have to start this way. The Spirit's witness of our sonship, that we are children of God, is distinguishable and distinct from our own consciousness that we're children of God. There's not a commentator that doesn't say that. It's actually distinguishable from our spirit. It's not through our spirit. It's distinguishable, for the Greek is martureo, witness, and then the very strong preposition soon, which means together with. He emphasizes it as distinct. It's above and beyond our own consciousness of whether we are Christians or not. And his bearing witness with our spirit exists to enhance ours, because often we have a deficiency in our assurance, as Paul has already stated earlier in Romans, in chapter 7, when he said what? Wretched man that I am. And somebody in their wretchedness would be tempted to say, am I a Christian at all? So he gives his co-witness to enhance our witness. He consents with our spirit. And it's a present tense. He does it all the time. And his assurance is this. He works in God's people to assure them of what he states fundamentally in verse 15. When he produced this cry in his people. We've received a spirit adoption, that be the Holy Spirit, as sons by which we cry, what? Abba, Father. An assured cry that God is now my Father and I'm his child. And I'm a saved, pardoned, justified child that awaits the Father's inheritance. So, that's the first main thing. The Spirit's testimony is in distinction from ours. It's one of two sources. And he enhances our own spirit, which says to ourselves, based on certain grounds, I'm a Christian. So what are the grounds that we say it? Secondly, his witness-bearing of assurance is in conjunction and in association with our spirit. It is in distinction from it. It's different from it, but it's never separate from it. It's never by itself. It's always in connection with what our spirit testifies about ourselves. The witness of our own spirit first. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. What is the testimony of our spirit? What do we say ourselves about ourselves that the Spirit consents and confirms? And you could just go earlier on in the book of Romans to see it. Here's how it works. We say to ourselves, and we should, God has made promises to his people. He's promised in Christ that we are forgiven, pardoned people if we lay a hold of Jesus by faith. And our spirit testifies that. You're thinking that. You're doing that. That's Romans chapter 3. Turn there. The center of the Bible, John Piper calls it. How can you disagree with John Piper? This text is the center of the Bible. I really think it is. Not spatially. You can't count the same amount of pages before it and after it. It's the theological center of the Bible, Romans 3:21 to 26. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is what we know. And then God elaborates on what he means by redemption. God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation. That's a sacrifice that appeases wrath. That was a common term in the Old Testament era. in the pagan world as well as the biblical world, of a sacrifice that turned away someone's anger. Christ's death turned away entirely, because it means full satisfaction, God's anger. And that propitiation in his blood, which is his death, is through faith. It becomes yours through faith. That's a promise. That the death of Jesus removed all God's judgment against me, removed all God's wrath against me. It wasn't a partial payment. Hebrews says he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all, Hebrews 9:26, Hebrews 10:10, and 10:12. So because of this, and because of our faith in him, he has pardoned us of our sins, and he's pardoned us of all of them. And that's why he goes on in chapter 4 to say, based on chapter 3, in verse 5 of chapter 4, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's an astounding verse. You cannot evade that verse. At the moment someone is justified, at that moment, what are they before God at that moment? Ungodly. What an amazing verse. How can he do that? Well, he's already told you in chapter 3. He justifies us freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How? By a sacrifice that was what's called a propitiation, which is a complete payment that turns away wrath and averts judgment. That's what the word means. So in chapter 4, he says that's why when a sinner, who up to that moment is nothing but a sinner, that's all that person's ever been is a sinner, when they put their faith in Jesus at that moment, all they've ever been until that moment, they've never been anything else but this at that moment, all they've ever been at that moment is ungodly. And God justifies them. That's the point. Think about this. Remember the publican? Luke 18, tax collector who sold his soul in order to become rich by collecting taxes for the Romans who oppressed the Jews, gave up all his friends and all his acquaintances because no one would have anything to do with him. He was a traitor and a treacherous man. When he said, "Oh God," stood at a distance, pounded on his breast and said, "God," couldn't even look up. It says in the text, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, that man, that ungodly man, ungodly to the very moment of his prayer, no time to become anything else. He's only been godly, and he's a picture of all of us. There's no such thing as a story about a publican that gives an example of some extreme case. That is us." Jesus said he went to his house justified forever. And you know that. God has promised you that. And that's what your spirit tells you, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit, that's what you're doing. He bears witness with your spirit. This is what your spirit's doing. You're thinking about this. You go, that's what it says. It says that. God has promised that. I have complete pardon through it. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Romans 4:7. I've been pardoned. And not only that. Verse 6. Just as David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness. On top of that, Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience, which he did in going to the cross in my place, God views as, reckons as my obedience, his righteousness is counted to be my obedience and my righteousness. And I place my faith in Jesus. I'm a child of God because I place my faith in Jesus. He's my only hope. Okay, that's your spirit talking to you. That's what you say to yourself, right? And then you say other things. You say the power of the Spirit has changed me. I'm not what I was before. Remember Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. He's pardoned me by my faith and repentance. And the next, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've received the Spirit. He's regenerated me. I was heading one direction. I was full throttle going into hell. And I didn't care how I sinned and who I was with. And then he just turned me around and I'm this other person. Yes, I can tell you about that. See, and that's what you tell yourself. And everything's good. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 1, 2, and 3. We're going to go through 2 or 3 verses. See, we say this. Verse 3, what we've heard and seen, we proclaim to you also, so that you may too have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son. Christians are people who have fellowship with the Son. They know the Son. It's not just church. It's not this toilsome duty. It's this delight and joy. I commune with the Son of God. You can say, I've communed with Him. I've delighted in Him. I've joyed in Him. I've sensed His presence. I've fellowship with Him through His Word and with His people. Something else. Verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not obey His commandments is a liar. I started on a track where I wanted to obey His commandments, and it was out of love. It wasn't out of forced duty. It was out of love. His commandments were delightful to me, just like David says. That was me. And then you get chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we passed out of death into life. We love the brethren. I never knew a Christian, or I couldn't stand Christians. I hated my parents. I hated the people at church. I couldn't stand youth group. They're a bunch of phonies. I couldn't stand being there. And then He saved me, and I wanted to be with them. Right? That's what you're telling yourself. That's what your spirit's saying. That's not me. This can't be me. I must be saved. I passed out of death into life. I started wanting to be with Christians. And some of these Christians were so weird. They were the most antithetical to cool that's conceivable. And I still didn't mind being around them. Isn't that right? I wanted to be around them. I even thought I could learn from them. That's what you tell your spirit. See, that's your spirit bearing witness. That's not enough, though. Look at chapter 3:9. No one's born of God practices sin. 1 John 3:9. Because His seed abides him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. I can't sin the way I used to sin. I could sin up a storm. I could sin for days on end. I could be immoral and steal and lie. And maybe I'd have some kind of discomfort in my conscience, but not enough to lose really much sleep about it. And now I don't simply feel bad about it. He doesn't say you know you're a Christian because you feel bad about it. Don't say that. He doesn't say you know you're a Christian because you're convicted. You know you're a Christian because you can't do it anymore. I can't practice sin anymore. It drains me dry. It wears me out. It torments my conscience. I'm like a psychopath when I try to sin. Don't amen that one. Isn't that right? All the way through 1 John. See, John's trying to say, this is how you know. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may, what? Hope that someday you can be a super Christian and have eternal life. No, you don't get eternal life because you're a super Christian. You have eternal life because Jesus bore the wrath of God for you. That's it. He justifies the ungodly. But He changes the ungodly. But that's not why they're justified. And you tell yourself that. You know it's true. I have this fellowship. I love believers. And John says, I wrote in these things, and he means the whole book. I told you these things that you can say, you can work with your spirit and look at yourself and say, I'm a Christian. That's me. I enjoy Bible study. I like to go to church. I love to sing praises. That's me. That's completely different. I didn't used to be like that. I'm in the fellowship. I'm in this group that have common life and common identity and common history. You see, that's what your spirit tells you. It's not a perfection. It's not that you're perfect. It's a direction. John says Christians can still sin. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says, you got a guy that says he's grown so much in the Lord that he doesn't sin anymore. He's a liar. He's deceiving himself. 10, if we say we've not sinned and are still sinning, it's a perfect tense, I believe, we're making him, God, Christ, to be a liar. His word's not in us because a Christian is a person conscious of the remaining battle with sin. Now, here's what people do with this. they take it too far. You'll come under somebody's teaching that says, if you don't have total submission, total surrender all the time, you're not saved. I say, wait a minute. I still have indwelling sin. I still battle with sin. So doesn't that mean at times you'll feel like you're struggling with surrender in some area? Isn't that what that would mean? Wouldn't that be what the application would be? I give into this thing. I must not be completely surrendered. I give into it. So when they talk about this total surrender thing, they confuse Christians. And guess what you lose? Assurance. Listen to what Spurgeon said, because he says it so well. There is one school of divines always preaching the corruption of the human heart. This is their style. Except thou be flayed alive by the law, except thou art daily feeling the utter rottenness of your heart, except thou art a stranger to full assurance and dost doubt and always doubt and fear, except thou abidest on the dunghill and dost scrape thyself with the potsherd, you are no child of God. There's guys like that. You know what I mean? Now, they may not say it like that, but that's how they make you feel. Who told you that? This has been the preaching of some preachers, and the effect has been just this. Men have come to think that the deformities of God people are actually their beauties. That's a deformity. Somebody going around constantly dwelling on their rottenness of their heart, constantly dwelling on their corruption, constantly feeling like they're on a dunghill, stinking with sin. That's not a beauty. That's a deformity. That's not how a Christian ought to be. Listen to this. They are like the courtiers during the reign of Richard III. Richard III is said by history to have had a hunchback. And his admirers would stuff their back so they might look like King Richard. Because they thought his deformity was a beauty. So they had a bunch of people walking around like this because that's how the king was. And there's some preachers like that. They walk around like this. And that's to them spirituality. That's to them godliness. And there are many people who, because a minister preaches on doubt and fears, feel that they must doubt and fear. And then that which is both uncomfortable to themselves and dishonoring to God becomes the very mark of God's people. The tendency is either to preach people into a soft state in which there's not a bit of manliness in them, or else into that dead and rotten state in which corruption outswells communion. And the savor of God's people is not the perfume of the king's ointment, but the stench of a corrupt and filthy heart. There's ministries like that. Everything's negative. Indwelling sin does remain. And that's where the witness of the Spirit comes in. That's our witness to our spirit. Here's the witness of the Spirit, I believe. He consents with our testimony. We say, I'm a Christian. But then we say, I'm not sure. I'm struggling with this sin. And I'm supposed to be fully surrendered all the time. So you say, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. I believe that he died, a propitiation, took away all my sins. It's my only pardon. Why am I still struggling with this sin? Romans 7. This is not a defeated Christian in Romans 7. Listen to this description of Paul. We know that the law is spiritual. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. When he says bondage here, he does not mean the bondage that leads people into permanent practice of sin. He means particular battles with particular sins that arise at times in his life until God gives him victory or beats it out of him. Let me assure you, God will beat that sin out of you lovingly. He doesn't let his children keep sinning. He disciplines them that they may partake of his holiness so that you can have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's peaceable. It's a wonderful thing. But having said that, the reality is there are battles with these things. Here he says, what I'm doing, I don't understand. He doesn't say his whole life. It doesn't characterize his life. There's something in his life. I've often wondered, did he struggle with Barnabas? Barnabas took him on there in Acts 15, didn't he? He said, you're an unkind man, Paul. You won't take John Mark back on the next missionary journey. Why can't you be forgiving? And Paul says, I'm not taking him. I'm not going to risk that he belly up again. And it says they had an intense dispute. Oh, look the Greek up. They almost came to blows. I'm not kidding. And Paul wouldn't give in. I bet he sailed away and says, "That Barnabas. Look how he made me look right in front of that whole Jerusalem church. That low life. And he's Mr. Consolation. He's the encourager. He didn't encourage me. Can't you just see that? He's got some things in his life that he had trouble dealing with. And he's admitting it. Now, I know you are far above this. You phony. He's admitting it. I don't think he robbed banks. And we know he didn't have sexual immorality issues. So what was it? It had to be these kind of things. I had a pastor that told me that a man divided his church and took him on and wrote these nasty, untruthful letters. And he'd wake up at night with thoughts of vengeance against this man. And he lost all his joy until God finally made him repent. He says, I hated the man. I hated him. And then he'd preach on Sunday. It's that kind of stuff. Now with you, it might be sexual sin or stealing or something. Lustful desires or in lack of contentment. And you know, it's amazing. I was talking to a brother this morning. I said, isn't it amazing? It's cool again just to rent, right? Oh, you're renting? Good, you have a good landlord. It used to be, you're renting? Oh, you're a failure. Isn't it amazing? Did you know that until World War II, the great majority of Americans didn't even think about buying a house? That's a modern thing. That's a 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s thing, where it became normal that you got a big house and you owned it, even though the bank really did. Isn't that something? That's a modern phenomenon. Most of the world, right, Chris, doesn't own their houses. So you might have struggled with contentment and got bitter that you didn't have more things. Isn't that something? And so you say, what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the thing I hate. I hate that I'm this way. I hate that I'm this way. Or you compare your husband with another man, or your wife with another woman, or your kids with other kids. Don't go there. It could be anything. It can be anything like this. Look at this. I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. The willing is present. The doing is not good. The good that I want, I don't do. I practice the thing I hate. He's not saying it's his whole life. He doesn't ever say it's his whole life. Never says so. There's some issues in his life. He's fundamentally, predominantly, dominantly a servant of Christ. See, he even says so. I joyfully concur in 22 with the law of God. I agree that I shouldn't be covetous. I agree that I shouldn't hate this person. I agree that I've been pardoned and forgiven more than he ever has been. I agree that I should forgive him because I've sinned greater than he has or she has. But I still hate him. Whoa. Isn't that nice that God knows you're like that? And he says, you can stay in the family. You're my child. Paul went through this too. Then he says, I see a different law in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then what's he call himself in 24? Oh, I feel like a what? I'm just a wretch. I'm a wretch. Who's going to end this? When's this going to end? Who's going to set me free from this? What's he say? It'll end someday. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He means in the future. And he tells you in chapter 8 when it ends. Go to chapter 8, he'll tell you when this ends. 21, the creation itself, that's the universe, will be set free from its slavery to corruption. That's the corruption of the second law of thermodynamics, the corruption of the curse. The universe is degenerating and corrupting and falling apart. It will be set free from that into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans. He likens that to groaning. 23, and not only this, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, it's just the down payment. We groan within ourselves. That's a very similar word to wretchedness, isn't it? Didn't he already tell you what he's groaning about in chapter 7? Yeah, he did. He's groaning about himself. He's mad at you, but groaning about himself. And I believe Paul got a handle on it. He learned to love his enemies, absolutely. But he felt wretched that at times he'd deal, whatever the issue was, he never said. Wow. Someday it's going to all end. So here's where the Holy Spirit comes in. You look at yourself and you say, he's made promises to me. He's told me that his son took my wrath and all my sin and took it all away. And that he endured God's just judgment for me as a propitiation that removed all my sins for all time. For all time. There's no two parts to Jesus' sufferings. For all time. And when I received him by faith and put my faith in him, he justified me. It says so in Romans 3. He accepted me forever. And all my sins have been pardoned, and his righteousness has been put upon me, and I'm clothed in his righteousness because I have none. And that's a promise. And I believe that promise. And I know that his Spirit has come and regenerated me and made me new. And I'm not perfect, but I'm entirely different. And I struggle with sin, but it's a struggle. It's not me. I'm my happiest when I repent. I'm at my happiest when I get right with God and love God's people. That's when I'm the happiest. I know I'm a child of God. But I hate that sister. I don't know if I can barely be a Christian. And then the Spirit comes in. And himself, directly to your spirit, says, you are his child. And he ends it. He ministers to his people directly to them. With their spirit, and assures them, you are my child. Get your eyes back on Jesus. You're his child. That's what it says he does. He leads us, a number of things he does here. While you're dealing with your sins, and while you have this battle and conflict that creates sometimes wretchedness, the Spirit, while you're in that experience, is in it with you. That's the point of Romans 8. He's in it with you while you're experiencing it. What's he doing? Verse 13. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you begin to be led and encouraged by the Spirit to depend on him to deal with these things. And then in verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Those are the ones that are God's sons. Now, in the context, brothers and sisters, what is the leading? He's not talking about whether you should move or what school you should go to, who you should marry, where you should work. That's not what he's talking about. What's he lead you to do? Class. Verse 13, go back to it. Doesn't verse 14 start with a what? A four. He's explaining 13. What is it called when you by the Spirit begin to deal with sin? It's called in 14 what? Led by the Spirit. He leads you to do what with your sin? Deal with it. That's the leading here. It's in context. This is what he does while you feel your wretchedness. He comes alongside and begins to impel you to deal with it. Not be passive anymore. Deal with it. And then he gives you the power to do it. And then you move on to another sin. And how long does this last? A long time. Till Jesus comes. He leads you. The leading of 14 is the leading to do 13. And the fact that you begin to deal with sin, in the words of 13, do what with it? Put to death the deeds of the body. You start to decide to deal with issues. One by one. Sometimes it takes longer than other times. That's proof you're a son of God. Not that you struggled with it. Not that you were wretched about it. But that you finally what? Dealt with it. So it's not perfection. It's direction. I'm heading a certain way. Because the Spirit of God's in me. So he leads us to deal with sin. With things that make us feel wretched. And here's what I think he does sometimes. He makes the wretchedness unbearable. It's just unbearable. There's degrees of wretchedness. I've experienced different degrees of wretchedness. Finally, you say to yourself, the momentary pleasure of that sin is not worth the degree of wretchedness I experience. The Spirit has led me to put it to death. That's alongside your struggle with sin. So the Spirit comes along and says, no, you are God's child. And he simply speaks it to you in a subjective, personal assurance. There's no way you can get around it. Most commentators, including B.B. Warfield, say, our spirit does the objective thing. We do the promises are true. My life has been changed. I love Christians now, though not perfectly. I do love the Word of God. I do love to worship. I do end up forgiving people. You objectively assess yourself. You just kind of race it through your mind, don't you? That's objective. That's the facts. You can have all the facts and not have peace. The Spirit comes in and He speaks. Peace. 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 Rest, Christian. You're a child of God. Now here's the point. Some people want assurance of the Spirit without the objective test of the Christian looking at the changed life. They want to be in sin, be adulterous, be a thief, be covetous, be hangry, retaliatory, characteristically, and say, but the Spirit told me I'm okay. No, He doesn't, because He always does it with your spirit, and your spirit does it by assessing your life through the Word of God. It's never apart from your spirit assessing your life by the Word of God and your faith in Jesus. But then the Spirit comes along and is purely subjective. He gives you peace. You are God's child. That's why you're this way. And you're an heir. And you belong to Him. And you can take the Lord's table. And you can be grateful. Isn't Jesus sweet? He shepherds us through the Spirit. So we can be assured. We belong to Him. Amen? All right. Father, we thank You that if we were left alone just to assess ourselves, we'd end up tormenting ourselves. But then the Spirit of God comes in and assures us that we not only have the new direction in life, but the conflict and the wretchedness is part of this life, and He assists us in it and deals with us and points out sins to deal with, and then we go on, and all those things speak peace. That the blood of Jesus has covered us, and we're His forgiven child, and we've been pardoned, and we belong to Him, and He'll never leave us, and He'll never forsake us. And we're heirs, and we have a place in heaven, and we will see the Savior and look at Him and be with Him and love Him without the dilution and the diminishing and the corruption of remaining sin. What love will be there, unabated, how the rivers will flow, unmixed delight forever. No mixture of any negative element, unmixed delight forever. So that's why we're going to take the table now. Help us to worship You in Jesus' name.